On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast," and they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. And Lord, as we get into your word, we just want to open our hearts and our minds to what you have to say. Lord, I ask that you would wipe away any preconceived notions we might have about what this text should and should not say. Gracious Lord, that we would take this opportunity to learn from you, from your Spirit. Lord God, if there's anything more that you want to say that beyond what I've prepared, that you would say it. Lord Jesus, I pray for a fresh filling of your Spirit upon us. God, as we get into your word, as we listen, Lord Jesus, that if it is your will, that it would even be a time of prayer, of healing, of prophecy. Lord, that we would be exercising your gifts. Lord, we rejoice in our relationship with you and the fact that you make things so clear. And we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Prior to this, John made it as clear as he possibly could that they beheld his glory, his grace, and his truth. That this was the Word made flesh. That this was the Messiah prophesied of. That John the Baptist, the baptizer, was the way maker, if you will. He was the one that was going to lay the path straight for the Son of God. And at that time, he also then began to relate the calling of the disciples. You know, John and Andrew and Peter, and then Philip and Nathaniel. And we talked about one of the things that we discussed towards the end of last week was how Jesus had called Nathaniel and Nathaniel's comment was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" At which point Jesus relayed to him what it was that he had been reading. You know, "I saw you while you were under the fig tree, while you were studying, and you were studying of Jacob. Well, the ladder that you were studying, that's me. The very ladder to heaven." And then it says that 3 days after that he was at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And Cana is it's a very small village, very close to Nazareth, where he came out of. And Jesus and his disciples were invited to that wedding. So it seems like that Jesus probably knew the folks that were getting married. And inviting people to a wedding then, kind of like it now, is no small thing. I was told the other day about a guy who offered his daughter a check for $30,000 to go away and get married because the wedding was going to cost him $34,000. Well, her husband-to-be was like, I'm all for that. And of course, she said, absolutely no way. And the wedding continued. That was just for one day. One day. That's not even the honeymoon. Just the wedding. Well, these guys had weddings for a week. So to invite a whole crew of people was a big deal. But they did it, and they did it often. So Jesus was there. His mom was there. And the importance of this story, I mean, there's a lot of things that have been read in the story, and you guys are probably very familiar with this account. You maybe have even used it to argue one point or another. It's important to understand here that the wine is both a part of the everyday life of who they were, but it also has some wonderful symbolic value to it. And wine was in the days of Jesus a symbol of joy. It's a rabbinic symbol of joy, and is often it was often said that if you ran out of wine, then neither the groom nor the bride would be happy throughout their lives because you just don't have enough joy. And it would be okay to run out of food before it would be okay to run out of wine. And these poor people had this horrible social embarrassment in that they had run out of wine. So Jesus is pressed into service, if you will, by his mom. And it's very fitting that his first miracle was at a wedding, because as we see that his church is the bride of Christ, what better way to begin that era of the church but at a wedding? And so that is his first miracle, and we know that that's his first miracle because in verse 11 it says it's the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. First of any miracle. That's one of the things that we should understand whenever there's any, you know, there's been some revisionist gospels. There's been some things that might confuse us a little bit. You know, was Jesus, healing birds when he was six? And, you know, was he, practicing in the bathtub to part the Jordan, you know, and all that kind of stuff? He wasn't. He grew up as a man. Obviously spirit-filled, free from sin. But he grew up as a boy to a man. And it says this is the beginning of signs that Jesus did. So his first one was at a wedding. And so his mom, bless her heart, one of the best pieces of advice that he could ever give anybody, anybody could ever give anybody, says, whatever he says to you, do it. They run out of wine. She comes to Jesus and says, they've run out of wine. And she says, whatever he tells you to do, I want you to do it. But before that, there's an encounter that have really twisted people's minds, and you know, sometimes even their shorts just kind of put them in a knot. Because he says to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. Well, how disrespectful is that? Woman, what does that have to do with me? So it's important to understand what's going on here. Mary had been pondering this child, had been seeing this child grow up into a man for the last 30 years. In many places in Scripture, it says that she held these things in her heart. And I think now as she's seen this spirit-filled man grow up into adulthood, she's beginning to grasp the impact of who this man is. And she's held in her heart the visitation of the angel to tell her of this miraculous birth. She's held in her heart the Magnificat that spilled forth from her lips as she talked to her cousin Elizabeth, and how Elizabeth said that the baby in my womb leaps for joy just at your approaching because of what's in your womb. You know, and she thinks about how when he was 12 years old at the temple, probably dissecting the scripture for these teachers in a way that nobody had ever spoken to them before. You know, and she's remembering the prophecies of during his dedication of Simeon in the temple, and Anna, who tell of the things of the sword that's going to pierce her heart, and how they can go home because they've seen a Savior. And she remembers these things. And perhaps, just perhaps, she's looking for this vindication for this illegitimate birth. You know, because if you remember, one of the things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are going to accuse Jesus of is say, you know, as he presses further and further and further the truth on them, they're going to tell him, well, we weren't born of fornication. Basically accusing him of being illegitimate. And so Mary's obviously had to live with that stigma her entire life, even though she married Joseph and she raised these children up and she raised this child up. And there was always that stigma that curious Holy Spirit story, you know, what is that all about? So she's looking for vindication. Jesus, you just show them who you are. But his response is basically that, Mom, I'm no longer a child. You've done a wonderful job directing me. You've done a wonderful job raising me, you know, and I'm out of the home, and there's a different hand that's guiding me now, and it's my Father's. I'm on that mission from my Father. I've begun that ministry, but my time is not yet at hand. So that's really all that exchange is about. And to call her woman was not disrespectful at all. It was simply an idiom of the way they spoke. You know, mom is a pretty recent phenomenon. And so for him to speak to her that way was not in any way disrespectful. Now, if I can continue this for a little bit about Mary, because I think it's really, really important that we understand. I think the Catholics have really sinned, horribly have sinned in deifying her. There's no doubt about that. But I think that the Protestant Church and the non-denominational churches, or whatever else you want to call them, the non-Catholic Christian churches have, I think, done very poorly because we demonize her. You know, the Catholics deify her, but we demonize her. And this is the mother of Jesus, not the mother of God, the mother of Jesus. And if you look at everything that she ever says in Scripture, it glorifies Him. If you read the Magnificat, it's absolutely beautiful, and it glorifies the Lord. And as she, and her instructions here are not, you know, come to me and I'll talk to Him and see if I can't take care of things for you. She simply gives directions. Whatever He says, do it. She is taking the attention off of herself and putting it onto Him. Barnhouse said this: to deliberately go through Mary to get to Christ is to consider Jesus as hard-hearted and Mary tender-hearted. This is totally alien from the Bible. It comes from mother-son ideas prevalent in pagan religions. As a matter of fact, when the pagan religions that preceded Christianity, that actually the enemy used to mock Christianity, to cast doubt upon Christianity, was the whole Babylonian system. And Nimrod, who was the founder of the Babylonian system, and also, you know, helped create the astrology and a lot of the witchcraft that we currently even now recognize as being part of the occult. You know, I mean, you could say that in a way that he was the father of the New Age movement, you know, Nimrod, and his mother, Estera, no, that's not the correct pronunciation, Astaroth. There was actually a legend that she had given birth to him through a divine fashion, and that he had actually gone into the woods was hunting boar or something, was killed, and 3 days later was raised up. The whole of and the Easter celebration was kind of a remnant of that whole spring ritual that celebrated that whole thing. The Easter egg, the name, or the Easter, excuse me, term, actually coming from the mother's name, Ashtoreth. So, but the whole idea that you had to come through her to get to him was something that was very pagan. Again, it predates Christianity, and that's where it gives a lot of people credence to say, you know what, all Christianity is just a remake of an ancient Babylonian religion. Well, you know what? The enemy knew. The enemy knew what was going to happen. Why couldn't he simply mock up that which was true? That's exactly what he did. Unfortunately, the Catholic Church has seen fit to embrace that very same kind of religion. And I think rightfully so, the Protestant Church has kind of recoiled from it. You know, there's no way that you're going to get me believing that stuff. There's no way that you're going to get me thinking that Mary is an actual deity, that she has anything to do other than in the obedience of accepting the destiny that God had given her. Nothing more, nothing less. But we shouldn't recoil so much as to not recognize that she is such an amazing, willing servant, and to recognize how much of her life she laid down for Christ. She's in heaven. There's no doubt in my mind. And I would imagine that she, if there were any possibility of grief in heaven, I think that as she sees what we do here on earth, it would probably just break her heart. She is not the way to the Son. The Son is the way to the Father, period. And then in verse 12, it says, after this he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there for many days. Well, that kind of blows any argument that there was a virgin, or that she was a perpetual virgin. Okay, there was a virgin birth. But after that, and there's also a reference in Matthew 13 about brothers and sisters. Well, the argument would be, well, you know, that word could be interpreted as, you know, like brethren or cousins, close relatives, or, you know, like we call a close friend a brother. Well, that's true. That's very true. But if you look at the context, what he's talking about is his brothers. His adelphos, those of the womb. The context is of the immediate family. He was the first, but he was not the last. So, again, those things are not scriptural. Scripture does not know of the deification of Mary, nor does it know of the perpetual virginity of Mary. But what it does know is this woman really had it going when it came to serving the Lord. And I think that she could teach us some things about it. So I'll get off of that soapbox and move on. It said there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So these were big, big water pots. And they were used, it says, for in the manner of purification, which means that they were part of the hand washing that they did, you know, that they did according to their purification laws. You know, which meant that, you know, they would, you know, put their hand in there, and they had to make sure that it, you know, that it ran off the hand in a certain way, because otherwise it would run down the arm, and then everything else would be, be defiled. So, you know, there were very certain, you know, ways that you had to make sure that you washed your hands, and that's what these pots were for. And it says that they filled them up to the rim, and they filled them to, and that's that 20 or 30 gallons apiece. That means 120 to 180 gallons of water in these pots. And this is an incredible illustration of that transition for the requirements of the law, this purification, to this new life in Christ. This joy. Wine was a symbol of joy. And so what a wonderful illustration that these same pots that were used for the carrying out of the law are now being used to herald the coming joy of Christ. And so he says, you know, draw some of that out, take it to the master of the feast. And then the master of the feast, I mean, that's an interesting commentary on human behavior. You know, it says, you know, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and then when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you've kept the good wine until now. So it's, you know, it's like, man, you know, you get these guys nice and slocked, you know, and then you bring out the good stuff. You know, that's not the way we typically do things. You bring out the good stuff first so we can still taste it, and then when their tongue has fuzzed over, that's when you bring out the bad stuff. But you kept the good wine for last. Well, you know what? That's exactly what Jesus has done. He's kept the good stuff for last. You know, and every time with Jesus, you know, he saves the best for last. Every day that we walk in Christ, if we allow ourselves to understand our relationship, we'll just keep getting better and better and better. That doesn't mean there will not be trials. That doesn't mean that there will not be tribulation. But that means that our understanding of the goodness of God and how much He loves us, it just keeps getting better and better and better. Now the fact that He could have just said, you know, He didn't say anything, you know, I mean, they would just put His kind of hands on the table and just kind of move a finger, you know. It was a thought. That's all He had to do, was a thought. Well, He could have just as easily thought the wine into those empty pots. But what He wanted to do was to bring somebody else in so they could see His glory, number one, and so they could participate in His glory. And so these servants, man, they know where this stuff has come from. They know what they put in those pots. And they drew it out. I mean, can you imagine what happened when the master tasted it? It's like, whoa, man, that's incredible wine. That's the best I've ever tasted. I mean, they ran back there. It's like, man, they're all filled with wine. Can you believe this? Just as much as He wants us to participate in those miracles, He wants us to participate in the miraculous with Him, and He wants us to participate so we can see His glory, because He wants to show us His glory regularly. And that's why we get to see people get saved. And what greater miracle is there than that? That's why we get to lay hands on people and ask for healing. That's why we get to pray for somebody to receive the Holy Spirit and just see their life just explode. Because God wants us to be a part of what He's doing. And He keeps drawing us in. And so these guys, they get to see His first miracle. Man, they're just going, wow, this is just incredible. This is just incredible. I mean, you pour water in there, it comes out wine. Now, was it wine or was it grape juice? If you're reading this with a particular bent, you're going to say it was grape juice. Because Jesus condemns drinking. Well, the word here that is used for wine clearly translates fermented. It was wine. It was fermented. Alcoholic content wine. Now the wine that they drank, typically, you had to drink a lot of it to get drunk. A lot of it. By the way, whenever you see the word here, wine, it could, you need to check to make sure that the word that they're using is the one that translates fermented. And then the word hard drink, by the way, is the same word they use for possessed. So that should tell you something. Now, there is absolutely, positively no prohibition against drinking in Scripture at all. Not a bit. But there is a whole lot of prohibition against drunkenness. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived by there is not wise. Proverbs 21, 17. He that loves pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loves wine and oil shall not be rich. Anybody that drives a gas guzzler should know that. But that's not the application. But who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Really listen to this. Who has babbling? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, do not look upon the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. And you know what I'm talking about. You can whip that thing around the glass and it just kind of looks like it flows. Because it says, at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes shall behold strange women and your heart shall utter perverse things. And if anybody knows about being drunk in a bar at 1 o'clock in the morning, you know that strange phenomenon, how the woman who you thought was, or the man that you thought was bone ugly at 8 o'clock, gets better and better after every beer. So you behold strange women, and your heart shall utter perverse things. Yes, you shall be as he that lies down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lies on the top of a mast. Oh. Back and forth. They've stricken me, you will say, and I was not sick. They've beaten me, and I felt not. When shall I awake? What did I just do? And why do I feel this bad? But it says, as soon as he does awake, I will seek it yet again. Proverbs 23. But Deuteronomy 14, now think about this. Deuteronomy 14 provides for selling your sacrifice. You know, you're 50 miles away from Jerusalem. You know, who wants to drag a lamb 50 miles to Jerusalem? Who wants to carry a sheaf of wheat 50 miles to Jerusalem? So Deuteronomy 14 says, sell it. Take the money, pocket the money, go into Jerusalem. Well, you know, at that point at the tent of meeting, but now at the temple into Jerusalem. Buy, it says, whatever your heart desires, including, it says, strong drink. Celebrate. And sacrifice to the Lord. Is there a contradiction? No. There is no prohibition against wine. There is no prohibition against strong drink. We cannot deny the fact that at this wedding, Jesus provided the wine. Jesus drank wine. He drank wine at the Passover. He was accused of being a wine bibber. He drank wine. There's nothing that we can do to deny that. But at the same time, Aaron's sons, the entire Levitical family line, was prohibited from drinking strong wine, or drinking wine or strong drink. It says, for all generations. Because it speaks to the standards of leadership. And here's another proverb in 31 that says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for his princes to drink strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. You know what? Wine and strong drink are for those who need to kill the pain. But for anybody who wants to think clearly, anybody who has to think clearly, it's not for you. It is not for you. Today, the place where I worked laid off 1,500 people. Praise the Lord, I was not one of them. There was a lot of talk about going out to settle the nerves with a beer or several beers or whatever your drink of choice was. There was a day I would have done that. There was a day when I was a Christian when I would have done that. But I can't do that anymore. 1 Corinthians 10:23 says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. You know, the church has often been accused, and I think sometimes fairly, but the church has often been accused of adding to the gospel, you know, when teachers say, thou shalt not drink. There's nothing in Scripture that I see, like I said, that says, thou shalt not drink. There's a lot in there that says, don't be drunk. There's a lot in there that says, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But there's nothing in there that says you cannot take a drink of wine. There's nothing in there that says you cannot sip a beer. But for me, you know, people, again, will accuse anybody that says don't drink of adding to the gospel. You know, you're stealing my liberty. You know, and they cite great men like Spurgeon, you know, and C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis would sit around the bar with his friends. Does anybody know who C.S. Lewis is? One of the best, absolutely best writers and defenders of Christian faith. Wrote some marvelous children's stories called the Chronicles of Narnia and some other stories that were actually, you know, based in outer space. Just fabulous stuff. An absolutely incredible writer. He was an Oxford professor, and he became one of the best defenders of Christian faith after years and years and years of atheism. And he sat around with his dear, dear friend, a guy by the name of J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings. And they would critique each other's work over pints in the local bar. And the guy was, you read his stuff, there's absolutely no question that that man knew and loved the Lord. And so you look at those people and say, you know, I mean, Lewis drank and Spurgeon drank and Jesus drank. And so why do you say don't drink? Well, they didn't have alcohol commercials in Jesus' day. And they didn't have alcohol commercials even in C.S. Lewis's day in the 50s. They didn't have teenage alcoholism at the ridiculous rates that we do now amongst both the poor and the rich, because they've seen their parents do it and they see that that's where they get their satisfaction out of. And the reason why they can do it is because of such simple things as refrigeration and mass production. I mean, you went to a bar to get a beer, or you went to a party and drank wine. You didn't have it in your home, typically. You didn't go grab a six-pack on the way home. Because there weren't alcohol-related deaths in the thousands back in the 50s. Because then, in Jesus' day, in C.S. Lewis's day, in Spurgeon's day, drunkenness was called a sin, not a disease. Things have changed. I don't any longer feel that liberty to drink. And I would encourage anybody else whose desire is for the Lord to examine their conscience about it. Now, out of love for others, I stopped drinking. Completely. Out of love for others. And out of love for others, I encourage people not to drink because of my own experience. Because I saw the devastation in my life. Because I see the devastation that it takes on society. And so I encourage people to look at what Paul says, and says that all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things don't edify. How have you ever had a drunk say anything to you that's amazingly edifying or even remotely sensible? So if out of love for others, I've stopped drinking, I need you to tell me then, which law have I broken? Which law have I broken? Have I added to the gospel by saying, please, please, consider and don't drink? Now, at the same time, I do have to say, if you find it, after examining your conscience, and the Lord gives you that liberty, enjoy. With discretion. Please do not get behind a car if you have a glass of wine. Or don't get behind a car. Yeah, don't get behind the wheel of a car. Get behind a car all you want. You know, enjoy it in discretion. I knew that when I drank, especially after I became a Christian, And I wrestled with that for the longest time, and I hated the idea that I had to step out to make sure that nobody was looking as I ran from the liquor store to the car. Because I couldn't come to grips with that liberty. So again, I just said, Lord, just take it from me. And He did. He was very gracious. And so for Your benefit, for the sake of my son, for the sake of many people, I've forsaken that liberty. And I said, I don't want to drink. Period. I will not sit here and tell you cannot. There is nothing in here that says you cannot. But there is plenty in there that says drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So, there you have it. I'd encourage you to examine your conscience. If that is an issue with you, examine your conscience. If you see a brother or a sister, you know, that's enjoying a glass of wine or, a bottle of beer and they're doing it, without reservation, and then don't criticize them either. That's between them and the Lord. That's them, their conscience and the Lord's conscience. Or excuse me, their conscience before the Lord. So again, it says the beginning of the signs, as we'd said. This was the first sign that Jesus did, and it began to reveal His glory, and it began to reveal His concern for the well-being of others. I mean, this was simply a matter of social embarrassment, deep social embarrassment, but it wasn't a life-threatening situation. But Jesus was still concerned about the well-being of these people. He wanted them to enjoy. He wanted them to experience the joy of a wedding and of a healthy marriage. And so He stepped in. He stepped in and He begins to reveal His goodness and His kindness on a much grander scale that would draw others to Himself. Just because He concerned Himself with whether there was wine or not in somebody's wedding. What a precious Savior. What an incredible God that He would have such concern over the minor things. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. And when He had made a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And He said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to Him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" Do you remember? That was going to come back to haunt Him, wasn't it? That statement was going to come back and be part of the accusation against Jesus when He was taken to court. But He was speaking, John tells us, of the temple of His body. Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said to them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did, but Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. So again, this is the Passover that He's at. There's up to 2 million people that are jammed into Jerusalem. I mean, jammed into Jerusalem. And He is there, and He walks into the temple, and He cleans it out. Now, do you remember what we just talked about, Deuteronomy 14, where it provides for the convenience of bringing the money instead of the sacrifice, and then you buy the sacrifice of the temple? That's pretty cool. I mean, you don't have to lug that stuff all the way from the house. You just go there and you buy it. Well, it became a market. What would happen? It became a market. You're right in Jerusalem, or you're right outside, so you'd bring your little sacrifice up there, and then go, "Ooh, man, I see a blemish. Tell you what, I've got a friend right over there. He can sell you great, spotless sacrifice. Why don't you go on over there?" And they would charge them these ridiculous rates. You know, so it got to the point where you couldn't bring your own sacrifice into the temple. Now think Paul Brown Stadium. You can't bring your own food in there, and you have to pay the prices that are there once you get in there. That's kind of what was happening in the temple. 4 or 5 times the value. Oh, you sold your sacrifice, brought the money, and now you want to buy sacrifice here. We don't accept Roman coin. We don't accept Greek coins. We only accept the temple shekel. You don't have any temple shekels? I've got a friend right over there. And the exchange rate would be ridiculous. So these people would be coming in, all they're trying to do is worship the Lord. They're trying to come before the Lord in the 3 mandatory feasts per year, and they're getting just taken over the coals by the religious people, by the religious system. And they begin to hate it. They begin to hate what God has come to represent in their hearts and their minds. They begin to say things like, I don't go to church because there's a bunch of hypocrites. All they want is my wallet. So they despise the things of God. So this racket, though, was being run by the Sanhedrin, especially the Sadducees, the ruling elite. The priests of the temple were running this racket. And so Jesus comes in and he sees this. You know, and it just amazes me that the provisions of God's grace are always perverted by man's greed. The Lord allows something for our convenience. You know, through his grace, he says, look, I'm going to provide this to you. And there's somebody that will always pervert that for their own gain. Whether it's giving, whether it's serving, whatever the case may be, there's somebody who's always willing to pervert that for their own gain. And that's what these people were doing. So Jesus got angry. For the sake of everybody else around him, he got angry. And so he cleared the temple. I mean, he cleared the temple. Now this is the Gentile courtyard that we're talking about, because there was the Holy of Holies, which only the priest could go into once a year, and then there was the inner court that only the men could come up to. And then there was the area where there was the sacrifice, where only the men could come up to. And then there was the outer court, where the women could come. And then there was the Gentile court, where those who even had come to know God, if they were not born a Jew, could come no further into the temple. And this is where the money changers were, so as not to defile the temple. But what they was doing was keeping those who were desperately seeking God from even coming in. The place where they were to come to pray was filled up with merchandisers, people who were after their wallet, who had no care for their soul at all. And so Jesus got angry. Righteous anger. And I love seeing in Scripture that it says that God gets angry. If somebody is perpetrating evil, I don't want a God that's going to try and reason with him and say, well, let's just talk about your childhood for a moment. You know, if I've got somebody that is pouring pornography into my home or into my son's head, if I'm going to get a hold of him, he better hope that I'm spirit-filled that day. You know? I'm going to be angry. The Lord was angry. He was angry for our sakes. and that blesses me. He was never, if you read the account of the cross, he was never angry for himself. He was never angry because of what was being done to him. But it says that his zeal for your house has eaten me up. And in other accounts, well, you know, it later on says that my father's house was to be a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of thieves. That was his desire. This place is a place where people can come and they can worship the Lord. And you're preventing that. So our Lord got angry. And it says he drove out the cattle and he overturned the tables. You know, he's, you know, sheep and cows. I mean, they can take a whipping, you know. They can take it. It says he had a whip of cords and he took it, you know, smacked them on the rear end and off they go and off the sheep go, you know, and he turns over the money tables and got coins flying all over the place. And then he comes to the people that are selling the doves and he says, get them out of here. You know, he wasn't there to be destructive. He wasn't there to kill these animals unnecessarily. And he knew that if he threw those cages full of doves, then they would be destroyed. He says, get them out of here. You know, he wasn't being destructive. He wasn't being punishing. He wanted to make sure that his father's house was what it was supposed to be about. Angry for other people. Jealous for the hearts of other people. And that quote, zeal for your house has eaten me up, is from Psalm 69:9. And then in Malachi, if you would turn with me very quickly to Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3. And it says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, speaking of John the Baptizer, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. So that he who would bring the new covenant, Jesus, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Which is also a prophetic statement regarding the second coming. And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Suddenly come to his temple. And man, does he want to make sure that these people can come to his father. It says in Matthew, by the way, this is the first of two temple cleansings. And the second one was recorded in Matthew, right after the triumphal entry, right after he comes in, you know, riding on a donkey on what we know as Palm Sunday. And it says after he cleared the temple the second time, it says the blind and the lame, they came to him and he healed them. He got rid of those things that were impeding those who desired to seek after him. And so as soon as he cleared the temple, those who really desired him were not afraid. I mean, this angry man, this lunatic, you know, coming, you know, throwing over tables and driving out, you know, and you know, and it says he was whipping on the merchants, you know, driving them out, get out of here. And so this lunatic man, this guy who's gone postal, okay, and he's standing there in the middle of this courtyard, and it says the blind and the lame came to him, and he healed them. As much as I am the temple of the Holy Spirit, I have to ask myself, when people come up to me, do they come to receive the power of Christ, or are they involved with how, are they put off by how self-involved I am? You know, when am I so concerned about what it is that I'm supposed to be doing that I'm completely impeding somebody from coming to the Lord, from coming to that point where they're praying before the Lord, where they're getting the healing that they need? Not that I can deliver anything at all of my own accord, but I can certainly stand in the way. And so I have to ask myself, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, are people put off by how self-involved I am? Or can they see Christ in me and desire that healing and desire that vision, that giving of sight? Am I doing anything at all to stand between them and the Lord? Anything. So they come up to him, and they don't ask him, why are you doing this? Because I think they probably know the answer. Well, because you're a rotten crook, so I want to make sure that you're out of here. So they don't ask him, why are you doing this? They say, by what right? You know, show us a sign. What sign do you show us since you do these things? You know, so by whose authority? Show us something that says you've got the right to do this. How dare you impede upon this incredible money-making scheme that we have? And so he responds, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And so they laughed at him. They mocked him. 46 years, man. It's taken 46 years this far to build the temple. And it wasn't finished yet. As a matter of fact, it would be completed in 64 AD. This is around, 30-ish, depending upon what how you count it. 30, 31-ish. Definitely not 33 AD. So it's got another 30-some-odd years before the temple is completely created. The Jewish rebellion begins in 67 AD, 3 years later, when they finally try and throw it off the Romans. And the Romans come in, and they finally, in 70 AD, completely destroy the temple. After 3 years of fighting with the Jews in Jerusalem, they just get so tired of it. They finally wear them down enough that they get into the city, and one guy somewhat carelessly throws a torch into the temple, sets it on fire. It burns so hot that it destroys the entire temple on the inside. The gold, and there was so much gold. I mean, gold doors, gold door posts, all the instruments of the temple, all this gold. The fire burned so hot in those massive stones that it melted the gold, and the gold melted in between the stones. And so they dismantled them again, according to prophecy, Jesus' prophecy. There will be a day when one stone will not be set upon another. And so these Roman soldiers just rolled these stones off to get to the gold in between the stones. And if you look at the Temple Mount even today, you can see where some of the stones were rolled off into the valley. And they say, 46 years this far to build this temple, and you say, destroy this temple, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days. How funny is that? Well, the Lord was obviously talking about the temple of His body. He was trying to give them understanding of the resurrection. But they refused to hear. And frankly, it wasn't until He did die and rise again that His disciples remembered what He'd said to them, it says. And they believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had said. This is now what is in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. Many believed in His name, and they saw the signs which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them, because He knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, but He knew what was in man. So it said that men were following the signs. They saw the miracles. They liked Him, so they followed Him. And so they tried to make Him a king, basically. They tried to get Him to become their advocate, their political advocate, the one that would help take care of whatever it is that they needed taken care of. And the Lord said he would not allow himself to be committed to those men because he knew them. He knew their hearts. It says he didn't have to have anybody testify, tell him what it was in their hearts because he knew them. He said he knows what was in man. What is in man? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful. Who can know it? And he knows that's what's in man. And the thing that amazes me is even though he knows what is in man, what is in all of us, yet he pushed ahead in his ministry to men. Before the beginning of time, he knew what would be in man's heart. Even as he stared at his own creation face to face, he knew what would be in man's heart. And so he would embark over the next 2 or so years ministering, discipling, healing, curing, cleansing. Knew that these men would eventually kill him. And yet, and that even today, there are so many of us who would deny him. And yet he continued on.